Hello, I'm Father Mitch Paquin. Welcome to EWTN Live. We bring you guests from around the world. Tonight, we're going to talk about the life, mission, and purpose of St. John the Baptist so that we can understand more fully who Jesus Christ is. Before we get to that, I want to speak with EWTN's own John Elson about a new movie which is going to debut on EWTN this Saturday about the life of the first Korean-born priest, St. Andrew Kim Tae-gon, and his companions. John, what do you have for us?
Well, thank you for having me on. And I want to let our EWTN family, echoing what you just mentioned, this movie is entitled A Birth. And it's about, as you mentioned, St. Andrew Kim Tae-gon and his companions. Now, St. Andrew Kim, as you mentioned, is the first Korean-born priest and martyr. Yes. And he was born in 1821 of a Christian convert family. Most of the men, interestingly enough and sadly enough, were martyred for being Christian. At that time, the Korean Peninsula was ruled by a Joseon dynasty, which employed Confucianism as its ruling ideology. Mm-hmm. Years prior, members of that ruling elite had traveled to Beijing and discovered Western books and Catholicism. They were immediately enraptured with the faith, sought baptism, went back to Joseon, today's Korea, and began to evangelize person by person. Well, the ruling regime was very concerned about this foreign religion spreading, and there was severe persecution throughout the country. Most of the first-generation Christian converts were either martyred or forced to renounce their faith. That left the faith out of the hands of the noble caste and into the hands and the care of lower classes, middle classes, and women. So in 1836, at the age of 15, St. Andrew Kim is baptized by the first French missionary that was allowed and able, I should say, to enter the country. So after baptism, he and two companions were invited and selected to become seminarians of the French Foreign Mission Society. They traveled 1,200 miles to Macau, which was then a Portuguese colony, now a Chinese land. And after his ordination in 1845, he became ordained in Beijing. And the next year, while in Korea trying to find safe passage for future missionaries, was captured, tortured, and killed. Mm-hmm. And I think before he died, St. Andrew Kim said, if you want to be happy, become Christian. After you die, become Christian. So I think similar in our world today, we have many people like this Joseon dynasty whose hearts are closed to the faith. And yeah. I think St. Andrew Kim inspires us, gives us great hope to remain persistent, to be creative, and to be zealous for the conversion of our brothers and sisters. So we're very honored and grateful to our EWTN family for giving us the support to bring this movie to our audience, and we really hope that it blesses them and their families.
And in fact, part of the good fruit of St. Andrew Kim is that Korea, South Korea anyway, is well on its way to becoming the second Christian country in Asia.
That's right.
So it's his blood of the martyrs really is the seed of the
11% of the population and 6 million faithful in Korea. Yeah. Yep.
Well, thank you, John. Thank you. Appreciate it. Again, you can watch the new film about St. Andrew Kim Tae-gon and his companions, which is called A Birth. It'll be on this Saturday, September 20th at 9 p.m. Eastern Time, and repeated on Monday, September 22nd at 1:30 a.m. Eastern Time, right here on EWTN. We'll be back in just a moment, so please stay with us. Welcome back. Tonight we have a guest who is a priest of the Order of Prémontre, which began 900 years ago in a solitary chapel in the wilderness of North eastern France. It was somewhat similar to the sparsely populated desert wilderness from which the voice of St. John the Baptist cried out, "Prepare the way of the Lord." So tonight, we're going to talk about the prophet who considered himself unworthy even to untie our Lord's sandal, because our guest says that we cannot begin to understand Jesus Christ unless we understand St. John the Baptist. So please welcome the author of a book, St. John the Baptist, Priest, Prophet, and Martyr, Father Sebastian Walsh. Father, good
Thank
to
you
have
so
you
much.
Here with us.
It's great to be here again, Father Mitch.
Good, good. I'm glad. I hope things are going well out there in California, Orange County.
Yes, things are going very well there, and it's our life is very beautiful, and this time of year in particular, mm-hmm. we come close to the celebration of Michaelmas, St. Michael's Day.
Yes.
A very beautiful event at the Abbey.
Which is the name of your monastery, St. Michael's.
St. Michael's Abbey, exactly.
Yes. Yeah. Nice, nice. Pretty good. Well, you're not writing about St. Michael.
Not this
you're
time,
Not this time. You're writing about St. John the Baptist. What induced you to pick St. John? I mean, he's important.
Yes.
But, you know, what induced you to choose him?
So the backstory behind the origin of this book was that during the year of St. Joseph, I decided I need to write something on St. Joseph because I need to understand him better. I wrote a book about St. Joseph, and Tan Books published it. And the mm-hmm. The man who's in charge of Tan Books, Connor Gallagher, mm-hmm. liked that book so much, and he had a very strong devotion to St. John the Baptist, and he said, "Is there a way that you could write a book on St. John the Baptist?"
Sure.
So I said, "Let me pray about it." And then what occurred to me was that St. John the Baptist was one of the most important saints in our order. To mm-hmm. this day in our abbey, we have a special side chapel dedicated to him in the apse. Mm-hmm. The very first chapel that you mentioned, which was a founding little fledgling community, you know, mm-hmm. Prémontré, the very first chapel was dedicated to St. John the Baptist. And St. Norbert saw himself as a modern, 900 years ago modern, a modern day St. John the Baptist, a voice crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." And so he really saw himself as following in the footsteps of St. John the Baptist. And hence, I thought, this is a worthy thing for a Norbertine priest to write about. I need to understand our holy patron in greater depth. And so I wrote the book, and thanks be to God, I think it came out well.
Yeah, your founder, St. Norbert, was dealing with a few other parallel situations.
Yes.
In the 11th century,
yes.
when he started your community, there was a lot of corruption in the church.
Yes.
You know, and some reformers were almost killed for telling priests they can't live with their
concubines. Yes.
Basically living with their girlfriends.
Yes.
And, you know, St. Peter Damian was doing
Book
great
of Gomorrah,
work
right? yeah.
Of bringing reform to the priests and bishops. Pope Gregory the VII came not too long afterwards, right?
Yes.
And he really pushed for a lot of reform. And John the Baptist had a few problems with the priests and the laymen, the Pharisees of his own day. So there's a connection with that too.
Absolutely, yeah. Yeah. So our order was founded as part of this larger movement, which, as you referenced, the Gregorian Reform. Pope St. Gregory died in
Gregory the Seventh.
Gregory the Seventh, right. Not Gregory the First, right? Gregory mm-hmm. the Seventh died in, I believe it was 1075. Mm-hmm. St. Norbert was born in 1080. And then about 50 years after the death of Pope St. Gregory, that's when this reform was spearheaded on the side of the religious by St. Bernard, on the side of the priests and the clerics by St. Norbert. And so there was this movement, this reform movement, and St. Norbert was really involved in that. And similarly, St. John the Baptist was in some way a priestly reformer. He himself was from a priestly family.
And which a lot of folks don't always develop, that his father was a priest of the order of Avia.
Yes, the eighth, right?
And so in Israel, you were either born a priest or you were not born a priest, but it came from direct descendants from your father. So
that's right.
John the Baptist was one of the priests.
Yes. Yeah, John the Baptist was a descendant, of course, of his father, Zechariah, and Zechariah was a descendant of Eleazar, who was the son of Aaron. And so he could trace his lineage all the way back to Aaron.
Sure.
And the life of St. John the Baptist was marked by his priesthood, you know, and he was particularly effective, I believe, in preparing the way for Levitical priests to come into the new church that Jesus founded. And the sign of that is that it says specifically in the Acts of the Apostles,
right,
many priests, referring to the Levitical priests, were coming to follow the way. They started to enter into Christianity,
yes,
and presumably become ordained as priests of the new covenant.
Mm-hmm. And this is something that is worth noting. Now, one of the things I like about your book is that you are calling us as readers to meditate on elements of St. John's life and of the people around him and find ourselves,
yes,
and be able to examine our own lives and our own vocations to see what does this mean? What are some of the elements? Let's start off, because you spent a lot of time with St. Luke.
Yes.
And the story of the announcement of John's birth and his birth. Talk a little bit about that.
Sure, yeah. So, first of all, if the saints are merely historical persons that we admire from a distance, mm-hmm, then the communion of saints becomes a museum, you know?
Mm-hmm.
And the fact of the matter is that the saints are living. They're living today, they're interceding for us, and they're an effective example. As St. Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And so we're called to imitate St. John the Baptist as he imitated Christ. We're not supposed to just simply admire him, but we are called to imitate him.
Right.
So then we go into the life of John the Baptist in particular. Huh? And he had very remarkable events surrounding his conception, his birth, the beginning of his public life, and so forth. But in each case, there were elements there that are worthy of imitation. Huh? We saw, for example, how, you know, when John was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, right? All of us at our baptism were filled with the Holy Spirit in the womb of our mother, the church. And John rejoiced when he heard the voice of Christ.
Yeah.
He rejoiced.
Yeah, there's that great word, scortize, that it's a word that's used for sheep when they
bouncing.
You know, when sheep get excited, all four legs go off the air, into the air, and they jump up and down. And that's what he's doing inside his mother's womb at the power of the Holy Spirit.
That's right. It's like the, I think it's Psalm 113, why do you leap like yearling sheep? You know, there's the, you know, the same concept there. So John rejoiced at the voice of Christ. And this is something that we should do. You know, we should ask ourselves, do I rejoice to hear the voice of Christ in the scriptures? You know, when I go to Mass and I hear the words of consecration, this is my body, this is my blood. Do I rejoice to hear the word of Christ? You know, this is something that's really important to be, to have joy in the Christian life, and that joy comes from a hope. And John's whole hope, and it began from the very beginning, he went out in the desert, he completely deprived himself of every earthly comfort because his whole hope was in God. And all of us are called to that. The Beatitudes are nothing other than a call to put all of our hope in the things of the world to come, in God, in heaven, in the saints and the angels, to put our whole hope in that life. And hope has this amazing power. Mm. It can make future joy present, you know?
You know, and there's something that I like about this. A lot of times you speak to women when they're carrying a child, that they can feel the child moving around.
Yes.
And at later stages, you can see, you know, the movement of an arm or leg or something, you know, across them. And they have
abdomen,
all this.
Yeah.
But John was jumping up and down.
Yes.
And it's just at the presence of Christ.
Yes.
I know you've been to Israel. I don't know if you've ever got a chance to go to the church of Our Lady of the Ark of the Covenant.
I haven't. Oh, yes, I have been to that church.
Yes.
I did make it to that church.
It's
overlooking a kind of a valley from up high.
And you can
high.
Actually see it. If you know where to look, you can see it from where the Annunciation took place.
Yes.
You can look across to that mountain.
Yes.
And the idea is that Our Lady is this Ark of the Covenant. Jesus is the covenant, but she's carrying like an ark. And just in that presence, he leaps like David did before the ark. And what you said before about leaping at the word of Christ, even just being in his presence before the Blessed Sacrament is, that's another parallel.
Absolutely.
Just being that close to Jesus, that's what he experienced.
And it was a hidden Jesus. Now for us, Jesus is hidden under the appearance of bread. Huh?
Mm-hmm.
But for John, Jesus was hidden
in
behind
the womb
his mother's
of Our
womb.
Lady.
Exactly.
Yeah.
But still, it was a hidden Jesus and the presence of the hidden Jesus that he acknowledged and at the same time rejoiced in. So this is something all of us can do.
Yeah.
It's something all of us can do.
Yeah. And so this is one part. And, you know, I've had people ask me this, and you bring it up in here. John's birth was announced by the angel Gabriel 6 months before the same angel Gabriel announces the birth of Jesus to the Blessed Virgin Mary.
Yes.
And there's a difference. Zechariah asks a question and gets punished. Our Lady asks a question and she's okay. What was the difference between the questions that John's father asked versus the question that Our Lady asked? Why didn't she get punished for asking a question?
You know, so of course, if you look at the opening chapters of St. Luke's Gospel, you see this clear parallel between John and Jesus. There's an annunciation, a birth, you know, birth, etc. But there's also a parallel between Zachary and Mary. There's an annunciation to Zachary by Gabriel, an annunciation to Mary. Zachary asks a question, Mary asks a question. Zachary goes to his house, Mary goes to his house. Zachary sings a canticle, Mary sings a canticle. You see this parallel there, huh?
Mm-hmm.
And so it's extremely important to see the differences between them. There's likenesses, but also differences.
Mm-hmm.
And the main difference is this, that Mary asked the question, how shall this be done? This was faith seeking understanding. There was no doubt in Mary's question.
Mm-mm.
It was only a question of, well, granted that this is going to happen, I want to understand more deeply the mystery. So,
and basically also, how shall this be? In other words, what do I do?
Exactly, right. What's
my next step? Because she was open.
Exactly. And her question, prompted by faith, merited the first explicit revelation of the Holy Trinity at that moment. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and the one to be born of you will be called holy, the Son of God.
Huh? Mm-hmm.
You see that beautiful revelation of the Most Holy Trinity very explicitly there.
Yes.
And that shows us that our Catholic faith is not inimical to questions. Our Lady asked a question, and we are supposed to, as Catholics, ask questions with faith to understand the mystery more deeply. God is very pleased when we seek to understand his inner life, to understand the mysteries he reveals to us.
I used to I used to be obnoxious. I still am. But one form of my obnoxiousness when I was a professor at the university was when a student asked me a question, I would answer exactly what they asked, even though I was aware that wasn't what they meant to ask. Mm-hmm. And with that, always I'd point out to them, as I sometimes still do, formulating the question correctly moves you to the answer that is true.
That's so.
More than just having a question. You have to think.
Yes.
Wise questioning.
Yes.
Like Jesus with the elders in the temple.
Yes.
His questions were filled with wisdom.
Yes.
And they lead to the right answer more. But what was wrong with Zechariah's question?
So Zechariah's question.
He didn't ask a good question.
He did not. And his question was motivated in some way by doubt. He said, how shall I know that this will happen? He doesn't ask about how it will happen. He wants to know with certitude, what's the sign? What proof will you give me that this is going to happen the way you say it will?
Right.
So it's motivated by doubt. It's a certain kind of denial of the authority of the one who's revealing it. Huh? Gabriel takes issue. He says, I am Gabriel. I stand before God, you know. He's being very clear with him about this. And so Zechariah, you know.
Not exactly the kind of personage you want to tick off.
Exactly, yes. So that's what Zechariah does. Now, I have an interesting theory in my book about what prompted the doubt of Zechariah. Why he's praying specifically for this, that he will have a child, a son. He's praying for this, and God grants his prayer, and an angel shows up to him, and what more of a sign would you need? So what is it? And every time when there's a doubt against faith, there's some bad will involved. So my speculation is that Zechariah had some defect in his will. And I trace it back to the words of the angel when the angel says, your prayer has been heard, it will be answered, and you are to name him John. And Zechariah, in my opinion, Zechariah was not pleased that the son was going to be named John. And I trace a little bit of that argument in the book because remember at the point when Zechariah when John is about to be circumcised and he's to be given a name, all the relatives are sure it's supposed to be named after Zechariah. It's supposed to be named, the boy's supposed to be named after his father. That wasn't super common, by the way. In all the genealogies we read in the scriptures, you don't see the same name repeated twice. That wasn't common. Mm-mm. And Elizabeth says his name's John, and yet still the relatives don't believe and they have to ask Zechariah. Now, a mother had the right to name her child. We see that in the Old Testament, right? So why the resistance? My theory is that Zechariah had at some point opined to his relatives, if I ever have a son, I want him to be just like Dad.
Yeah.
I'm going to name him Zachary just like me. Zechariah Jr., you know?
Yeah.
And when that didn't happen, I think that he was disappointed. And then what happens? The moment he says his name is John, he writes it down. As soon as he admits, no, his name is John, his mouth is open, his tongue is loosed. He can speak the praises of God, right? And so there's a sign that Zechariah had an interior conversion that had to happen. He had to let go of John, his son.
And again, this is an element that any one of us can think about.
Yes.
In our own lives, we may say, oh, I want to obey God, but I would like it to be this way.
Yes.
We'd like to give God directions
on
how he should do things in our lives. And if that's not what he wants, then we can get, again, that ill will that eventually gets us to start having doubt.
Yes.
Your point about, you know, doubt coming not just from vague questions, but from a will that is a
defective,
little too self-oriented.
Yes, I think that's right. And I think, for example, you know, my own experience as a priest, I'm sure yours as well, how many times have we seen parents who their child goes off to religious life and they're not ready for that? They're like, well, that might be God's will for the child, but that's not my will for my child, you know. Right. That sacrifice, they're not ready for it, you know.
That's right.
And so, you know, we can learn today from Zachariah's sacrifice, you know, to be able to let go and to allow God to do what He wills to do, not only in our own lives, but the lives of our children as well.
Yeah. Any reflections that you have on the message of Gabriel to Zechariah about John having that spirit of Elijah? Now, there's
yes.
some people who foolishly try to say, oh, see, they were teaching reincarnation. No. Thank you for playing, but that's wrong. You know, it's not that it's a reincarnation of Elijah.
That's right.
But he has the spirit of Elijah. How does that work itself out?
Yes. Well, Jesus himself later will clarify this to some extent. You know, when Jesus says, they ask him, you know, John is asked, are you Elijah? He says, no, I'm not Elijah, to dispel the reincarnation theory,
yes.
right? The Pharisees and the scribes, they come and they say, are you Elijah? He says, I'm not Elijah. He's saying, I'm not the actual physical person of Elijah. But then Jesus says, I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did with him as they pleased. He was referring to John the Baptist. And there, Jesus is referring to the fact that John came in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now, think about the parallels between John and Elijah.
Yeah, talk right? about that.
There's some physical parallels.
Mm-hmm.
Obviously, they were in camel's hair and girt, you know, with a leather belt. They were in the wilderness, in the desert, right? There was some, they survived. They were fed from just, you know, the natural world out there. Elijah, of course, by birds, and John was gathering locusts and honey and so forth. And then both of them had to confront a wicked king and queen. You remember
exactly.
that?
Yeah, very much so. Yeah, in the case of Elijah, it was King Ahab and Queen Jezebel.
That's right, yeah. Whereas with John the Baptist, of course, it was Herod and Herodias, right?
Mm-hmm.
Now, at that point, you might think, but Elijah triumphed over, you know, the enemies. He brought the priests of Baal down to the brook of Kidron and slit their throats, and he triumphed over them. And I say, but so did John. He brought the enemies of God, the demons, down to the River Jordan. And he triumphed over them, huh? Through baptism, huh?
Mm-hmm.
And that while John did not physically triumph over Herod and Herodias, he gave his life in witness to the sanctity of marriage, huh? And he triumphed spiritually over them. He gave his life in testimony to the resurrection, which he believed in, you see. And so he did triumph because his will was unbroken. His heart was still filled with love, not only for Christ, but even for Herod and Herodias in his ultimate witness, his ultimate sacrifice. So that's the true spirit and power of Elijah, not the miracles. Elijah performed all sorts of miracles, like calling down fire from heaven. John didn't perform any miracles like that, but he performed moral miracles.
Mm-hmm.
He called down the fire of the Holy Spirit from heaven, and he triumphed over evil through a witness of a holy life,
mm-hmm.
you know. That's the true spirit and power of Elijah.
You know, I don't recall that you had brought this out, but Herodias was married to Herod's brother.
Brother Philip, yeah.
Philip.
Yes.
But I don't know if you had come across this in the Jewish historian Josephus. Herodias was the niece to both of them.
She came from up in Tyre, I believe, like she was a daughter of someone
in Tyre.
No,
that was Jezebel.
That was Jezebel.
Herodias was their niece.
Okay.
And, you know, and so that both of them were sort of off by marrying their own niece.
Yes, so it was incest all around, yes.
This is not, you know, a healthy family relationship. And, you know, this is something that John had plenty to critique. And Josephus, the Jewish historian, subtly mentions that critique. He doesn't make a big deal of it because he was also aware of John the Baptist's
yes.
death. but both of them were eventually deposed and sent off into exile in Gaul.
Yes.
So they didn't turn out all that well.
Imagine the Gaul.
Yes. So we have this material, and you do a nice job on this infancy of John material. Yes. But in one sense, you know, there's so much more as he gets into his public ministry and then his death. Now, the problem that we have right now is that we have to take a break. Wow. So maybe we'll get back to that when we after the break. So please stay with us. Welcome back. We're discussing the book, St. John the Baptist, Priest, Prophet, and Martyr, written by tonight's guest, Father Sebastian Walsh, and it is number 3235 at EWTNRC.com, our religious catalog. You can get it over there. And also, if you would like to find out more about the work and ministry of Father Sebastian Walsh and the Norbertines over at St. Michael's Abbey in Orange, California, you can go to their website, which is theabbotscircle.com. Theabbotscircle, one word, .com. And you can find out more about the great work they do, and it's a growing monastery.
Thanks be to God.
Yeah, lots of vocations and doing great work out there. Couple things we didn't get into. The infancy of St. John is just so rich.
Yes.
But really, his bigger work began with preaching.
Yes.
Sometime before Jesus our Lord began his public ministry.
Yes.
And John had his own public ministry. Talk a little bit about that.
Sure, yeah. Well, in the whole tradition of the church, John is seen as, in fact, he gets the title, the precursor, you know, the one who goes before the Lord to prepare the way. And all four evangelists quote the exact same passage, Isaiah 40, where it says, a voice crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And this voice, this anonymous voice, they say is John, right? Mm-hmm. You mentioned to me the other night that the Qumran texts also use that. The Essenes use that verse quite frequently as well. And so,
in fact, among the Dead Sea Scrolls, that verse is quoted by the Essenes who lived at the Dead Sea there, Qumran. It's quoted more often than any other verse of the Bible.
Yeah.
So it was they saw themselves as a community as the voice crying out in the wilderness. John is different.
Yeah.
He sees himself as the voice.
That's right.
Crying out, prepare the way of the Lord. And the Lord that's coming is Jesus.
Yes. So John is there and he's preparing the way of the Lord in many ways. He's preparing by his preaching and teaching. Mm-hmm. He's preparing sacramentally. St. Thomas says that by his baptism, men became accustomed to receive baptism so that they could more easily receive the baptism which Christ preached, you know. Mm-hmm. So his doctrine especially of mercy was a preparation. You know, John was very, very kind to sinners in inviting them to repentance. It says all the people were going out to him. Jesus, he talks to the scribes and the Pharisees and he says, you know, that prostitutes and tax collectors are entering the kingdom of heaven before you, because when John called them to repentance, they came, but you would not.
That's also another point of distinction between John and the Qumran community.
Yes.
They also did baptism.
Yes.
But they only baptized those who were the perfect.
Yes.
Those who had gone through the process of preparation, rejected the world, and were going away from the world, whereas John baptized the sinners.
Yes.
And he went out to them. Absolutely. That's a point that you bring up very nicely.
Thank you. And it is really important, because it wasn't that John was saying, everyone's welcome no matter what, you don't have to change your life. John says, it doesn't matter what you've done, conversion is possible and grace, you know, the favor of God is possible. And he knew that his baptism wouldn't do the trick. It wouldn't completely bring about what he was proposing and preaching, but he knew another one was coming soon, right? Mm-hmm. Who was going to baptize not only with water, but the Holy Spirit, you see? And therefore, John was preparing the people for that full conversion. So Jesus and John, they were willing to talk to any sinner, because they knew that the power of God's mercy was able to convert anyone from whatever sin, whatever life of sin they were leading. Huh? Mm-hmm. And so they didn't just go to the perfect. In fact, Jesus' own words were, I have come, you know, for the sick, not those who are healthy, right? The divine physician. So that's one way that John's preaching, his sacramental ministry, or quasi or proto-sacramental ministry, they were preparing for the way of the Lord. But I like to point out that, and I mentioned this in my book in a number of places, the universality of John's mission. The prologue of John says that John came so that all might believe through him. That's a remarkable statement read on its surface there. Yes. All might believe through him. And when it came time to choose a successor, a replacer, I would say, rather than a successor to Judas Iscariot, the precondition was that they had to know Jesus from the baptism of John, mm-hmm. you know? And so we see this amazing thing that somehow, unless you know John, you don't know Christ perfectly. And I kind of compare it as an analogy. Unless you know the Old Testament well, you don't know the New Testament perfectly.
You really do miss. A lot of folks don't understand that.
Yes.
But the Old Testament is quoted in the New Testament 360 times.
That's right.
And it's pretty important to Jesus and to the apostles.
Yes.
It should be important to us.
Yes. And in a similar way, then, John is sort of necessary for a perfect understanding of the life and ministry of Christ. And so that's one of the reasons I wrote this book. How do I understand more deeply? How do I enter into the life, the ministry, the preaching of John the Baptist so that I might more perfectly understand Christ?
Yes, so. Exactly. This is a very important thing. And yet, you know, we see John's mission doesn't come to an end when Jesus shows up.
That's right.
Exactly. He has a mission with Jesus, even if John is reluctant. Talk about, because you make an issue out of John's humility.
Yes, yeah.
Talk about that, especially in connection with Jesus.
Yes. So, of course, the people were so amazed at John's moral characters that without any miracles, they thought he was the Christ. Mm-hmm. And he kept on denying, I'm not the Christ, I'm not the Christ, I'm not the Christ. Huh? And in all humility, John said, no, there's another one coming after me. I'm not worthy to loose the thong of his sandal, right? And then he says, he must increase and I must decrease.
Yes.
And even the death of John and Jesus symbolized that or fulfilled that. John's head was cut off, he decreased, and Christ was elongated on the cross, you know. He must increase and I must decrease, huh? John understood that there would be a time when the two of them were simultaneously ministering. But John always understood his ministry was fulfilled and completed in Christ. But there were many people who were not yet ready to accept Christ, including some of John's own disciples. And so there's a telling moment in the Gospels when John sends two of his disciples. They're very ardent disciples. Jesus has been around for a while. He's been performing miracles and so forth. And John sends them and he says, ask him, this is while John's in prison, are you he who is to come, or shall we look for another? Mm-hmm. Now, some people, like Tertullian, for example, thought this meant that John was doubting. I think that's an impossible interpretation based simply on the words of Jesus, who, after Jesus sends those messengers, after John sends the messengers and they depart, Jesus praises John to the skies. Now, he's not going to praise someone who's begun to doubt in him. You see that?
Right. And there's something that may have been a problem with Tertullian, who himself began to doubt.
He did doubt and eventually left the church altogether, yeah.
Right,
so,
right.
In any case, the fathers of the church who were faithful, they say, well, look, what John is doing is he's trying to now wean his disciples from him to Jesus, and so that they could see for themselves the fulfillment. They see what Jesus is doing. They see he's the fulfillment. And it's even telling this little detail. Jesus doesn't praise John until they're gone. Maybe so as not to increase their attachment to him. Mm-hmm. So John realized that there was a lot of people who were still interested in the voice and not so much the word, in the lamp and not so much the light, you know? Mm-hmm. And so John was trying his best, I think, to introduce people to Christ. And so their ministries had to simultaneously take place so that those who were still weak and maybe whose eyes were not yet proportioned to the light could still, so to speak, in the light of the lamp, move towards Christ.
And, you know, one of the things that I've love this scene is when John tries to stop Jesus
yes.
from being baptized. He said, I should be baptized by you.
Yes.
Talk a little bit about
sure.
that.
Sure, yeah. That's
too.
It's an amazing passage. And think about...
That's in Matthew's gospel.
Yes, that's right. Think about that text we already referenced, you know, Isaiah 40, where it says, you know, a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, you know, the crooked ways will be made straight, every, you know, hill will be lowered and valley raised, and the rough places will be made plain. I mean, the whole message is, this voice is going to remove all the obstacles. He's going to make it easy to get to the way of the Lord, to get to the Lord. Mm. And then John himself becomes an obstacle. You know, he says, John tried to prevent him. John becomes the last obstacle, so to speak. It's striking, you know.
Exactly.
And there was something exactly. about Jesus that John didn't know. And John himself mentions that. There's something about Jesus he did not yet know. He knew that he was the all-holy God. He did not know that he came to take the sins of the world upon himself. Mm-hmm. And that's exactly what he does at the baptism, because John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for sinners. And John knew full well Jesus was not a sinner. So that didn't make sense to him. Why would you be baptized? I should be baptized by you. And Jesus says, let this be done that all justice may be fulfilled. And John understood, from now on, he would say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of a world, huh? The sins of the people being put, so to speak, on the Lamb. And a kind of a beautiful thing, if you look at Luke's gospel, is a parallel to the Day of Atonement ritual in Leviticus 16, mm-hmm. where you have the scapegoat and the high priest confesses the sins of the people on the goat, and he's led out into the desert to face Azazel, the devil. And then eventually, we don't have this in the Bible, but we have it from early Jewish sources, mm-hmm. that scapegoat was pushed off a cliff.
Right.
So it wouldn't come back, because no one wanted that scapegoat just to find its way back to the camp, because it's got all the sins of the people on it. So look at that. We've got this scapegoat is basically a sinless animal, and yet the sins of the people come upon it, and it becomes a sacrifice, right?
Exactly.
That has to pay the price that justice may be fulfilled. Huh? But now Jesus becomes simultaneously the Lamb of God and the scapegoat, the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement ritual. And what do we have at the end of the fourth chapter of St. Luke's Gospel? They try to push him off a hill.
Yep.
Even that part is there. It's an astounding parallel between
exactly.
the Day of Atonement ritual and what's happening with Christ in chapters 3 and 4 of St. Luke's Gospel.
Yeah. No, that's I think that's an important parallel. And there are a couple other elements too. You know, in that chapter one of John's gospel,
yes,
we see that this is well after the baptism. Yes. St. John doesn't describe the baptism of Jesus.
That's right.
This would have been sometime after the temptations were done. Jesus has been in the wilderness for 40 days and nights. And then he walks from the south, near Jericho.
Up to the Sea of Galilee.
Up toward the Sea of Galilee. There's a spring of Enon that's up that way, and that's where John was baptizing, you know, that's 6 weeks later or so.
Yeah.
And he makes that great announcement, "Behold the Lamb of God, behold him who takes away the sins of the world," which the Roman Church brings into its liturgy.
Yes.
And that's also a powerful scene where John starts to let his disciples, sends his disciples to Jesus to be his disciples.
Yes, that's exactly right. That John's humility again, his desire that everyone who's followed him, he wants to follow Jesus.
Yeah.
So he's so much like Mary in that way. You know, Our Lady, there's something of Our Lady's spirit in John. Mm-hmm. It was her word, maybe shalom. I don't know which word she used to greet Elizabeth. It was her word that became the instrument of the grace in John's soul. The very moment that Elizabeth heard that word, that's when John was filled with the Holy Spirit. And so there's something of her spirit in John. And Mary says, "My soul magnifies the Lord." You know, all John's whole being was to bring others to Christ. Mm-hmm. He was completely transparent. And that goes back again to the priesthood. Mm-hmm. What is a priest? Yeah. A priest is supposed to be someone who is a mediator between God and man, who unites them by means of sacrifice. And the whole point of a priest is not to become the object of attention, love, adoration, worship, but to be that through which God is loved, adored, and so forth, and the holy sacrifice of the Mass, you know? And so so it's important for every priest to recognize this about himself, that his whole purpose is to bring others to Christ. In no way should he be thinking or desiring that others be brought to him, you know? We should make our own prayer, "He must increase, I must decrease," you know? Mm-hmm. So.
I also like the parallelism between John making the announcement, "Behold the Lamb of God, behold him who takes away the sins of the world." And then in John chapter 19, Jesus is crucified between noon and 3.
Yes.
That was the time when the priests were sacrificing the Passover lambs.
Yes, in the temple.
According to Josephus, again, Josephus, the Jewish historian, is a very important source for us. Anybody wants to read it, you can get it online, buy book copies, that shouldn't be too expensive. But Josephus, you know, mentioned that they would kill a couple hundred thousand lambs.
Yes.
For the Passover. So while the Passover lambs are being slaughtered, because the priest would just kill them and then the people
move
would
them
clean
on, right,
them.
Right, yes.
You know, whereas Jesus is dying, you know, at that same time on the cross. And, and John is pointing that out.
Yes, right. And not of a bone of his will be broken, right?
Yep.
Even that part is fulfilled. And it's, yes, it's a beautiful...
Just like the Passover lamb could not have any broken bones.
That's right.
It had to be all intact.
Yeah.
So, you know, these elements are throughout. And there's something that we don't do this in the Western Church. Something I wanted to bring up about the baptism of Jesus. Mm. You know, and Jesus' humility in getting baptized.
Yes.
In the Maronite Church, on the feast of the baptism of Jesus, which we celebrate on Epiphany, there's a special blessing of water. Three times a year we have special blessing of holy water, Epiphany, Pentecost, and the Feast of the Triumph of the Holy Cross.
Ah.
At in the blessing at Epiphany, we take hot coals from the censer and put three pieces of hot coal into the holy water as we bless it.
Oh.
Symbolizing how Christ is the one who gets baptized in order to sanctify the water.
Yes.
He's not being forgiven of sin.
That's right.
He has none.
That's right.
He's not being made more holy. He is holiness personified.
Yes.
But he is this hot coal that brings holiness to the water of all baptism in the world.
That's right.
And we symbolize it with that infusion
Beautiful.
With a hot coal. And, you know, that's what St. John also had to learn more about why Jesus is fulfilling all righteousness by getting baptized.
You know, I often say when I have penitents in confession that have a hard time confessing sins. And, you know, I have a hard time confessing sins sometimes, so I understand, I get it. But if Jesus, who had no sin, was willing to be considered a sinner by others, how much more should we, who are sinners, be willing to be considered a sinner by others, you know?
And I heard a wonderful story that when the penitent was coming to confession and Jesus was coming to meet him, Satan came. And Jesus said, "What are you doing here?" He said, "Well, when I tempted him to sin, I stole his sense of shame. Now that he's repenting, I thought I'd give it back." That's a lot of sinners.
Yeah.
Again, I want to encourage you to take a look at this book. If you're making holy hour, taking time to pray, it's called St. John the Baptist, Priest, Prophet, and Martyr, by our guest, Father Sebastian Walsh of the Norbertines. And you can get it at ewtnrc.com. It is item number 3235. 3235. Get that and use that in your meditation, because there are a lot of other points that Father brings out about connecting St. John with us. Also, you can learn more about the Norbertines of St. Michael's Abbey by going to their website, theabbotscircle.com, theabbotscircle.com. Thank you, Father, and if you would join me in blessing our audience, may Almighty God bless you and keep you and cause His face to shine upon you and lead you in all of your ways by His peace. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
And we can bring Father Walsh and all the other guests and all the other programs only because this network is brought to you by you. So please keep us in between your gas bill, electric bill, and cable bill, and we'll pay our bills too. Thank you, and God bless.